Do you have a favorite museum? Maybe when you travel, and some are traveling even this summer, have traveled recently, you may make it a part of your traveling plans to go to a specific museum. Maybe it's part of history or culture or sports. You may go to some place you've thought about or heard about, and you go to a museum, and there you find artifacts, material from the particular issue of this museum, its reason for being. Right here in Kansas City, if you've not been to the World War I Museum, a remarkable place, would encourage you to take some time to go there. Truman's Presidential Library is a great museum. The layout of Truman's Library in Independence is that it's not far from his home, where he lived for a time, and after he was president of the United States, came back to live in that house. And it's fascinating. You can get a tour there, and they'll walk you around the house. When I was there, there was a calendar on the wall that hadn't been changed from the time that he passed away. And so this calendar was still there from that year, and they just kind of left it and left many of the items just there as a museum. And it's a great museum. They'll tell you about Harry's walks. Even after being president, he would come back there and just walk around the neighborhood and talk to people. And he's going his daily walks, and he would have to go with the Secret Service, and he absolutely hated it. And the Secret Service bought a house nearby just so they could keep an eye on him. It's just fascinating. I love museums and the kinds of information that you can gather and learn at museums. I hope someday to go to the 9/11 Museum in New York City, where the Twin Towers were. I think it would be fascinating to go there and just reflect and see. I've seen pictures and video of that museum, but I think it would be just very powerful. Museums help us to remember the past, to think about particular issues of life, and to make sure that lessons that were gained there are not forgotten, that we adjust life in certain ways, perhaps, from these. But it's pretty regular the case that a museum looks more to the past than the future. Just think for a moment about the 9/11 Museum. It's not the case that though that museum recognizes this attack on us and what happened September 11, 2001, the war on terror that followed, though it symbolizes that day and all of its horror, the United States Department of Defense did not move there. When we were attacked in Pearl Harbor, it was not the case that the Department of Defense moved to Hawaii and set up shop there. It's rare that a museum becomes not only a window into the past, but a foundation for future action and a change. That the lesson that was learned here is so significant that now we have to set up policy in this place. We need to have this as the launch pad for future actions related to the particular event that caused this building to be built, this museum to be established. But that's exactly what we find in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 22, 1. If you're a guest with us again, we're walking through 1 Chronicles and we're looking at the life of David with the chronicler. And the author wants to get to David as soon as possible in 1 Chronicles. When he sets out the lineages, he emphasizes Judah as Jacob's son, Israel's son, and the role of Judah, and gives him primacy because that's going to get him to David. And David is significant all the way through. The author of 1 Chronicles brushes over Saul as quickly as possible so he can get to David. He wants us to think about faithfulness and courage. The series is titled Be Courageous in the Covenant because David was a courageous man. He was faithful. He trusted God's word. And God blessed him. Despite setbacks at times, God blessed him. In fact, to this point in Chronicles, if we were to look at David's life, we would see spotless behavior, an error with the ark. He wasn't careful in the details, yes, but overall, just pristine and trusting God. Again, Bathsheba and that whole incident is just not even recalled for the audience. But here in chapter 21, we read about David's pride and how the Lord allowed Satan to come upon David because of his pride and the result of great death in Israel. The story of 1 Chronicles 21 into chapter 22 and verse 1 is founded upon David's pride and the census he took in chapter 21, verses 1 and following. If you're able to open your Bible there, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you see that Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. In the back and forth of verses 1 through 8 in 1 Chronicles 21, the situation runs like this. David has been so successful, and in the previous chapter, again, military success over and over. And success often leads to pride. It's been said that anyone can handle failure. It takes someone great to handle success. And this we see from the life of David. He was so successful, he wanted to count his troops. This is the wealthy person who at the end of their life wants to count every dollar. It's the person who's established a number of institutions or accomplished great feats in his or her line of work who toward the end wants to look back and build a museum for themselves, if you will. And this is David. It's interesting that Joab, who is perhaps one of the most hawkish figures in the entire Old Testament, if you want to go to war, you want Joab with you. What does he tell David? Don't do this. You don't need this. You don't need to have a census. You're already great. God has made you great. Joab's the theologian in verses 1 through 8, not David. That's a problem. If you need Joab to teach you about God, you got problems. And that's David's just full of pride here. Pride is bubbling up and he wants to know how great he is, how many people he's got at his disposal. And because of that, Satan enters. Now, here we have an opportunity to think about Satan and demons in Scripture, and much could be said. I want to just set out a few parameters for your thinking about this, and then we'll begin to walk through 1 Chronicles 21. We'll begin in verse 9 and move through the text. The first idea when we think about Satan, I want to set out three. The first one is this. Wherever you're at in Scripture, make sure that you're thinking about that particular focus, that particular book, chapter, passage, and so forth, when you're thinking about Satan, because there's not a book on Satan in Scripture. We see him in Genesis 3 and all the way through to Revelation, but the way Satan acts in different situations is different. It's how God allows him to act is different here and there. God's allowance of Satan to attack Job is different than David here. And you want to be sensitive to that, so you're not ignoring the point that particular biblical author is stating by talking about the account of Satan in someone's life. Second, there are unifying themes to Satan's work, though, first idea, we would want to recognize distinction, differences. We would want to maybe synthesize, and one way to synthesize Satan's work in Scripture all the way through is that he is under God's supreme authority. He doesn't act on his own. He's always under God's supreme authority. And he operates in such a way that he wants to defame God and harm God's people. We could say that those three ideas describe the uniform perspective of Satan and what he accomplishes throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. He's seeking to defame God. He is seeking to harm God's people, but all of his actions, defaming God or harming God's people, are always under God's supreme authority. Third, bringing this maybe more proximally, these three ideas maybe we could think of as concentric circles working inward and maybe moving toward a greater idea of concern for our lives. Third is this. Satan is finally defeated at the cross. His weaponry is removed. Satan's supreme goal is to defame God and harm God's people by accusing us before God the judge. But when Jesus died and paid for the sin of his people for all time, Hebrews tells us that Satan is defeated. And Paul writes to the Colossians that Satan's weaponry is taken away. He's been disarmed. There's nothing he has to shoot at God's people in an ultimate sense. So he's disarmed. But the New Testament does describe Satan as active, seeking to harm us. And he does so in the same way that we find with David. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells his audience to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Your adversary, the devil, is roaring about like a roaring lion, scheming, seeking anyone he may devour. And the recipe for that, the recipe for being devoured is to be proud, to open our lives to excess, to puffery, to claiming that we're better than someone else. So this is the danger for our lives now. Though Satan is defeated, the danger is that we would become proud and the Lord would allow Satan to have some influence on our lives. James says the same thing in James 4. The danger of pride. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Turn your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Humility is the recipe for protection from Satan. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, writes about the virtues of Christianity, and he writes a chapter called The Great Sin. And the great sin is pride. This is what he writes. Today I come to the part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians even imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of being proud. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other device. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Lewis goes on. The point is this. Each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. And here we find David counting his troops. How great I am, how much more I have than someone else. What's remarkable about 1 Chronicles 21:1, with this, think of pride being a hinge upon which the doorway of our heart opens to Satan. And the Lord, if we let that open up, the Lord will often allow him. And so we have to resist, as James and Peter state, by humbling ourselves, by protecting ourselves, like Paul says in Ephesians 6, by God's word, by recognizing who God is, what he has done for us, what he has done for all of us, and playing our part in his body. That's humility. That's the way we operate. Humility is thinking more about God and others than ourselves. And that's the safe life that's protected. David opens his heart. The Lord allows Satan in. But what we find is the chronicler using this event to do one of the most ironic twists in explaining the history of God's work in people that you'll see in the entire Bible. The very place where David makes a sacrifice to stop the death angel, that very place that is a marker of David's greatest sin, that becomes the place where the temple is built. Here we have a museum established that's actually functioning to give a different trajectory to the very cause of this place being significant at all. This very place becomes the place that Solomon builds, that Solomon says, if your enemies come against you, turn here and God will help you. This is the place of sacrifice. This is the place, in symbol at least, though the temple is destroyed in time and then obviously rebuilt and rebuilt again, that symbolizes where Jesus comes in and teaches and he goes outside of that place to be crucified. Here we have God speaking a word of judgment, but we have an opportunity to think about God's words and their sequence. God's word of judgment for his people is never his last word. His last word is always one of grace. And that is how the chronicler wants his audience to understand their God. If they are going to be courageous in the covenant, they have to understand God's grace. And here we have a picture of it. So we're thinking about this hubris in David, but we're thinking more about God's grace. We're thinking about David's pride and opening his heart to arrogance and satanic influence, but we're thinking more about God's grace and power and God's plans continuing on. Your bulletin before you on the screens in front of you, our question today, why is God merciful to those mourning their prideful acts? God enacts vengeance, justice on pride, but he sets up structures by which he can yet relate with people and carry on his plan. This is God's work, the chronicler wants his audience to know. God's jealousy is not just to destroy, it's to redeem and carry on his plan. Join me then in the text, beginning in verse 9. David has recognized his sin, and now it's time for God's vengeance. God is offended. The Lord instructed Gad, David's seer. Gad functions a little bit like Nathan the prophet, who confronted David with the sin of Bathsheba. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I am offering you three choices. Choose one of them for yourself, and I will do it to you. It's interesting in verse 10, we don't have much like this in the Bible where God deals with someone and the someone has obviously sinned and God is directing his words toward them and then he gives them a choice. Normally, if God is going to punish Israel or an individual, it happens. Throughout the Old Testament, this just happens. It's not like there's a bartering almost involved. But what this provides us is a way to think about God from David's perspective. This situation, as it's recorded by the chronicler and in 2 Samuel 24, provides us a window for how David, even in the midst of his sin, sees God. Get that in this sequence. Verse 11, "So Gad went to David and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says, take your choice, either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes with the sword of your enemy overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague on the land, the angel of the Lord bringing destruction on the whole country of Israel. Now decide what answer I should take back to the one who sent me.'" The three scenarios that Gad, by instruction of the Lord, offers to David, we understand that the Lord is over all of them. We would know that from the Old Testament, wouldn't we? If we read Deuteronomy, who controls the weather and the crops? God does. If you obey the law in the land, there's going to be prosperity of agriculture. If you disobey, commit idolatry, that land is not going to produce for you. So we understand God's over. But we would know even from just 1 Chronicles, wouldn't we, that God is over the nations. The Lord is the one who gives David military success. It's not outside of God's plans to succeed, give David success and help him succeed. So though option 1 and 2, we implicitly know God is over those. God is involved in those. It's the third option that Gad states explicitly would be from the Lord. Verse 13. David answered Gad, "I have great anxiety." And notice what he says, verse 13. "Please let me fall into the Lord's hands." Now, this whole back and forth, this whole choose your punishment option, it sounds so modern, doesn't it? It just sounds like modern education theory. I was taught this, I know, in my bachelor's degree in education. Give them choices, make them feel responsible. That's not it at all. This is rising to the surface, not helping David feel more responsible in the future. It's helping us understand David's perspective about God, how he sees God. And from his perspective, I want to fall directly into God's hands. Not sort of implicitly with a famine or with... that would be really humbling for David to lose some battles, wouldn't it? I would rather just set myself directly at the mercy of God. Verse 13, "Let me fall into the Lord's hands because his mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into human hands." Just stop for a minute and let your soul be refreshed in verse 13. Verse 13 is not only refreshing, it's also instructive. If you know Jesus Christ, 1 Chronicles 21:13 provides you a framework for theology when you are convicted of sin. "Let me fall into the hands of my God." And David is speaking this here at the moment he's confronted and convicted. What Satan would like for you to do and what he would swell in you as pride is that when you're convicted, you cower and run. Isolation. Fear. God's grace would have you look straight at him, repent right there, and recognize his mercy and his grace. This is who he is. This is the gracious God. And the story will express that as we progress. His mercies are very great, David says. That's the back and forth here. It's to rise to the surface, verse 13, in David's perspective on God. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel." Picture yourself at Arrowhead Stadium for a moment. In all seriousness, this is God's vengeance. Arrowhead seats a little more than 70, but you get the picture. 70,000 Israelite men died. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, But when the angel was about to destroy the city, the Lord looked, relented concerning the destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand now." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That specific place is where the angel of the Lord was when God spoke to him and said, "Enough." When God instructed his angel to stop, the place where the angel was matters. The place where events occur become museums. They become places that are sacred, special, to remember an occasion that impacts many people, that can't be forgotten. When David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his sword drawn in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem, David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell down with their faces to the ground. And David said to God, and notice David's perspective in verse 17. We noticed his perspective in verse 13 about God. Here we have his perspective about himself. Both are necessary in repentance, aren't they? To have a perspective about God, his graciousness in coming to him, and having a perspective of ourselves, our own culpability. I'm wrong. I heard once Chuck Swindoll talking in a marriage counseling or a marriage sermon that I've used in marriage counseling over the years, and talking about how to repent to your spouse, and the phrase, "I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I love you." It's a pretty potent series of statements, isn't it? I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Verse 17. David said to God, "Wasn't the one who gave the order to commit the people, wasn't I that one?" Look at the references to "I" in verse 17. "I was the one. I am the one who has sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? My Lord God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family, but don't let the plague be against your people." In verses 17, or just verse 17, we have David setting out this chasm fixed between his actions and the actions of the people. And it's the people that are suffering. This heightens David's repentance, David's acknowledgement. "I have sinned. I have done it." If we're going to repent, we need to acknowledge who God is, and we need to acknowledge what we have done, both fully. And this is a situation for David. God is going to carry out his vengeance against human pride, but we have seen this over and over, haven't we? We have seen since Genesis 3 human sin, arrogance against God. We don't have to go very far in Genesis, do we, to see further? Genesis 6 through 8, what is that section of text about? It's the flood, and it's God stating, "I am going to wipe all of them out." That's just the first time God makes those kinds of statements. After the 12 spies go into the land in Numbers, 10 come back with a grumbling report. We've skipped over Exodus 32, where the golden calf incident, and God tells Moses, "I'm going to wipe them all out." Over and over again. I am just amazed at people who say the God of the Old Testament is so angry and not gracious. I'm like, have you read it? How many times does God have every right to wipe all of humanity out and start over? And he's kind. And one of the acts that God takes up is to set up structures by which he yet relates with the people, to help them know the difference between him and them, to help them have mechanisms by which they can yet come into his presence, yet know him. And these structures continue on so that God's redemptive plans continue on. Here we have God's gracious jealousy for his name, for his plans. God's jealousy, providential, over our sin, such that the structures he establishes atone for our sin, and he yet carries on his plan. If you don't know Christ today or you're a newer Christian, I want you to understand to be in Christ is to be part of the massive movement of God in history. This is not just some little one-off for your life. You're a part of God's work. He's more concerned about you than you could ever be about yourself. He's concerned about the church and the progress of the church around the world till the day Christ returns. See how we get there in following David's situation. Verse 18, the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Fascinating, isn't it? This seer is to go tell David, by word of the Lord, set up a structure. God's first word to the penitent one, a structure. Set up a structure. I want a structure here so that you will know I'm different than you. You've sinned, but I'm still going to relate with you. Your ups and downs, allowing, but it's my bigger plan. I'm interested in this more than you are. These structures are going to superintend this relationship. So David went up at Gad's command, spoken in the name of the Lord. Verse 20, Ornan was threshing wheat when he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. David came to Ornan, and when Ornan looked and saw David, he knew who the king was, he left the threshing floor, bowed to David with his face to the ground. Verse 21, the remarkable reverence of this man for David, who sinned and caused this great destruction, and Ornan is falling before David. And David, in verse 17, we just saw, has a right perspective about himself. Verse 22, David said to Ornan, give me this threshing floor plot so I may build an altar to the Lord on it. Give it to me for the full price so the plague on people may be halted. Ornan said to David, take it, my lord the king. You may do whatever you want. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, the wheat for the grain. I give it all. I like the way my translation has it. There's a dash after offering. I give it all. It's Ornan's perspective and language. Just take it. You're the king, reverencing God. Take it. Take it all. Take this place. If it's special to God, take it. Verse 24, king answered Ornan, no, I insist on paying the full price. Look at David's penitence even here. I will not take for the Lord what belongs to you or offer burnt offering that cost me nothing. I will not do this without personal sacrifice. I feel it, and I'm going to act upon it. So David gave Ornan 15 pounds of gold. If we read this in the account in 2 Samuel 24, it's a much smaller amount. And it may be that the author in 2 Samuel is thinking about the threshing floor. And it may be that the chronicler here in this much larger amount that's paid is accounting the cost of the land for the whole temple. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into the sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. At that time, the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the desert, and the altar burnt offering were at the high place in Gibeon. That's north of Jerusalem. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was terrified of the sword of the Lord's angel. It's likely that this angel of the Lord was on the northern part of Jerusalem, and David was afraid to even go that direction to go offer a sacrifice at Gibeon in the north. Verse 1 of chapter 22 is grace in all caps, bold font, unlimited number of exclamation points. David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. We're stopping today at verse 1, but just look at verse 2 for a moment. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners that were in the land of Israel, and he appointed stonemasons to cut finished stones for building God's house. John Thompson writes, "The chronicler now gives an explanation of why the center of worship in Israel could be moved from Gibeon to Jerusalem. Through the centuries, continuity had been preserved. The worship at the altar of the Mosaic Tabernacle gave way to the worship at Gibeon and finally at the Jerusalem Temple. Thus David could declare, 'The house of the Lord God is to be here,' and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Many years later, Jesus would die in Jerusalem on Calvary, completing the work of atonement and defeating Satan once for all. The events that led to the choice of this place were of God's doing. This is the place where divine wrath and mercy would meet." Can you imagine a more pointed word of grace? The very place where David opens himself up to anti-God, Satan. 70,000 killed. The moment that the death angel hears the word of the Lord, where that angel was, that's the spot. That's it. That's where atonement will be made. That's where I'll show my kindness. That place. But if we turn that over, we recognize that those sacrifices had to continue on and on and on. Though God expressed his grace to David there, to the people there, it's in Jesus that we finally see the fulfillment of God's kindness. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews over and over states these very ideas about God's grace and God's grace through structures, but it's a new structure he sets out. It's a final structure. It's a structure that had 10 fingers and 10 toes. It's the structure that walked on water, spoke, and the waters would be still. The structure that called Lazarus to come forth from the grave, it's the structure that showed his hands after he was raised. Hebrews 10, verse 11. "Every high priest stands day after day, ministering and offering time after time, those same sacrifices." Friends, these are sacrifices that were instituted for the temple of grace we've just spoken about. But what does the author say in verse 11? It can never take away sins. "But this man, here's the structure. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering is perfected forever those who are sanctified." This is the new covenant. Verse 17, "I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. There's no longer an offering for them." So, the continuing plan of God aspect that we've thought about. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold to the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised us faithful. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the structure God has set up jealously to continue on his plan. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have thought this morning about the magnificence of your grace and your call in our lives. We have thought about forgiveness of sin, atonement for sin, and being brought into your people, holding tight the confession, looking to one another's needs. Lord, let all the structures of the new covenant be emboldened and edified, that you would be seen as the gracious, jealous, great King of the universe through us. We ask in your Son's name.